I have a four-point message with a few sub-points. And I got through one point at 8:30 this morning. So obviously that's all I'll get through here. So maybe I'll just preach the rest of it next Sunday, which would be kind of a short message, but I can always add to it or ad lib while you're giving it. You know how you do that. Anyways, so it really went a lot longer than I thought I would this morning. Stand with me. We are going to read this morning, beginning in verse 37 of John chapter 7, and we're going to read to verse 52, and then finally when we get to John 8 here, it's the story of the woman that was taken in adultery, we'll begin reading at verse 53. But for the next couple of lessons anyway, we will be in these verses in chapter 7, 37 to 52. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have you not brought him?" Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed." Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? Well, Father, I ask you to bless the reading of your word as we come now to make the sense of it. We pray that the Spirit of God will be here with us today. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to hearts. I pray for sinners, first of all, to be converted. Young, old, making a difference. People to be saved. We pray that prayer for those that are working at the booth at the fair today, that they would see people saved and that you would give them a good spirit. And Lord, that you would bless them. Also, I pray that Christians are challenged and built up in the faith. They're educated. They learn their Bibles and bless the teaching and preaching of your word. We ask it that you would fill it with your power in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The ultimate question that all people of all ages have to answer sooner or later, and everybody that is here sooner or later will have to answer this question. What will you do with Jesus? That is life's ultimate question. That question was asked by the man who sentenced the Lord to death. The Jewish authorities had arrested Jesus. They had given him a mock trial, and ultimately they had brought him before Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. They involved the Romans because they wanted Jesus dead. And the Romans had not given the Jews the right to use capital punishment, so they needed Roman authority to approve of the murder of Jesus. So they take Jesus to Pilate. Turn to Matthew 27 in your Bible, by the way. After examining the Lord, Pilate says in John chapter 19 and verse 4, "I find no fault in this just man." Then, as we come to Matthew chapter 27, we learn in verse 19, when he was set down in the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." So his wife sent a message to Pilate telling him that don't have anything to do with that righteous man. Now, since Pilate would release a prisoner at Passover, it would be somebody that the people requested. You'll notice in verse 16, and they that had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, they, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? And so he presented them two people. You can release Barabbas or Jesus. Who would you choose? He assumed that they would ask for Jesus because nobody could find any fault in him. And he brought up this notable prisoner, Barabbas. But verse 20 said, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So the chief priests and elders, the religious leaders of the day, persuaded the multitude of people to ask for Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be destroyed, murdered. So he didn't get what he assumed was going to happen. Then he asked this question in verse 22. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Everybody has to answer that question. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? Unfortunately, the crowd cried out, away with him and release Barabbas. Crucify him. Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? Having pronounced Jesus to be innocent on three occasions, he should have released the Lord. But instead, he said, I wash my hand of this innocent man, and he handed Jesus over to the mob to be crucified. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate pronounced sentence and handed the Lord of glory over to a mob. He failed to answer his own question correctly. What should I do with Jesus? Now let me say something. If you are wrong here, you are wrong enough to lose your soul for all eternity. There are things that you and I can differ on that really ultimately is not going to mean all that much, right? But we can't differ here. We can't differ on Jesus. John said, he that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. 2 John verse 9. There's things that people can differ on, but if you are wrong on Jesus, you are wrong enough to lose your soul for all eternity. And in their rage and in their anger, the mob said in verse 25, then answered all the people and said, can you imagine this? His blood be on us and on our children. Wow. And unless this group somewhere later repented and believed, they ultimately will be eternally damned. Never since Pilate asked that question, millions of people have made the wrong choice concerning Jesus Christ. Today, at the fair, we have a table at the fair about the size of this one, and it's got some eye catchers on it and some things that we use. But people will walk by, and they're going to answer this question, what will you do with Jesus? Some will walk by and they'll just keep right on walking. And you know what their answer to the question is? No, thank you. Others will walk by and they'll take a look. And they'll be a little bit curious. Some will come back and sit down and you'll take a Bible, or someone will take a Bible, you won't. And they'll go through the Bible with them and show them how to be saved. And some will ponder that and they'll say, let me think about it. Others, Lord willing, will receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. But they will all answer, what will you do with Jesus? And like Pilate, the Jewish leaders, and that crowd, they have rejected him as the only Savior of the world over and over again. You know what the right response is? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the right response. By acknowledging that there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. by acknowledging that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by him. That's the right response. Israel was given many opportunities to respond rightly to the Savior, but they didn't. Verses 37 through verse 52 of John chapter 7, you can turn back there, describes a very typical incident of Israel's rejection. The setting is in Jerusalem. It is on the last day of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacle. It is 6 months prior to the Lord's crucifixion, and Jesus gives an invitation to believe in him. You know, a church ought to give an invitation to believe in Jesus. Every Sunday morning, we give an invitation for people to believe in Jesus, whether they are a regular attender here or whether they're first-time visitors. We give an invitation for you to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter Yule was giving me his testimony one day, and Mike Kinney was the guy that was witnessing to him. And Pete seemed to have a pretty good knowledge of the gospel. And so Mike asked him, how come you've never been saved? And you know what Peter said to him? Nobody's ever asked me. So he says, well, I'm asking you, would you like to be saved today? And Peter said, yes, I would. And that day he received Christ as his Savior. That's why when we tell you to go to the fair, or you go soul winning, or go door knocking with us on September 10, we say, if God gives you the opportunity, or if you're out there working with somebody or talking with somebody, and you should take the opportunity to give them an invitation to receive Christ as their Savior right there. Would you like to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior right now? And to that question, they will all respond only one of two ways, either yes or no. That's all they were going to do. Now, the reactions of the people separated them into four groups. Some were convinced, some were contrary, some were confused, and some were contemplative. And that'll be the outline that I'll use next week, I think. Now, as we've gone through the Gospel of John, we've somewhat seen this before. How come John keeps saying this over and over? What was his purpose of writing the book? That people might believe. And that you might be a better witness as you know of the events of the life of Christ. That was his purpose. These are the responses that are the universal pattern to Jesus from the first century even to now. Now I want to look at just three verses this morning because that's all I got through earlier. And it's verses 37 through 39, and that really is the Lord's invitation. He said, in the last day, that great day of the feast, so it was the last day of the feast, I'll explain that more later, Jesus stood and he cried out saying, it's just like it was the last chapter of section when he stood and cried out. He's almost yelling again. He stood up and he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Come unto me, he said. That's not the Lord's first invitation to believe in him, nor is it the first time he pictured salvation as living water. He did that, if you remember, back in John chapter 4. Now, where is he drawing that imagery from? He's getting it from Isaiah's prophecy that everybody in Israel should have known. In Isaiah 12:3, it says, therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in Isaiah 55:1, ho, every one that thirsteth, come to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. All of those that day at the Feast of Tabernacle, at least the majority of them, should have known Isaiah 12 and Isaiah 55. So to many, it would have been familiar. It was the last day, and as he had done before, he cries out in a loud voice. And he's calling to hear his invitation. And he stood to deliver it, which was unusual. Rabbis normally sat down when they taught. Here's a question. Why did he use water to illustrate this truth at this feast? I thought that's a good question. At the feast, there is an important water ritual. That ceremony was never prescribed in the Old Testament, but it became a tradition centuries before Christ came along and the Jews began to practice it. And what it did is it commemorated God's miraculous provision of water during the wilderness wanderings of Israel. Remember when Israel was wandering around and they needed water? In fact, one time Moses smote the rock. Many of you know that story, I think. And water came out. So it was to be a memorial of God providing that water. And every day the priest would take water from the pool of Siloam and in a procession, and they would carry it back to the temple. And at the water gate, you can read about that in Nehemiah, there were three blasts on a trumpet that they were sounded to make the joy of the occasion. It marked it as a joyful occasion. And while that was going on, they would recite Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, with joy shall you draw waters out of wells of salvation. The priests marched around the altar while the temple choir sang Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. That has a special name. Then the water was poured out as an offering to God. It was at this ceremony that Jesus said what he said in verse 37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, by the way, on the last day there was no water. So I have to wonder what the Jewish authorities thought when Jesus stood up and said, where's that verse? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I'll bet you they were mad again. Like, and I'm not a betting man, but I would take that bet because I'm pretty sure I'd win. So as I studied some of this, I used different resources. If you have a King James Study Bible, and under the notes in verse 2 of this chapter, the Feast of Tabernacles, it says, Jesus' visit to the feast, also known as the Feast of Booths, was approximately early October, was debated by his half-brothers in about 6 months prior to his crucifixion. Now, you've already know that. During this feast, for 6 consecutive days, a procession of priests carried water in golden vessels into the temple area. This pouring of water was thought to have physical and spiritual significance. On the 7th day, the great day, no water was carried. Verse 37, it was then that Jesus stood and taught of the rivers of living water. So here they are, and that's the setting. And he stands and says, come unto me and drink. Our Lord was inviting thirsty souls to come to him for spiritual, eternal, life-giving water instead of physical, temporal water of the ceremony. Now, there are three key words in the Lord's invitation in John chapter 7 and verse 37. I want you to notice them. The first one is thirst. He said, if any man thirst. Those who thirst recognize their spiritual need. It's a spiritual thirst. They have a spiritual need. You'll hear this often. People will say, I have a void in my heart. There's something lacking. And so they try everything. They try drugs. They try alcohol. They try relationships. They try prosperity. They try position. They try everything in life that they can think to try to fill that void, but nothing can fill that void. Evidently, they don't realize that there's only one place where that void can be filled, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who thirst, who spiritually thirst, recognize their spiritual need, that they are spiritually bankrupt, and they have a need. If they are to find relief, they must recognize that thirst. The second word in that verse is this. Come. Come to Jesus. He is the only source of living water. But listen, and listen closely. Not all who acknowledge their need and approach him have their thirst quenched. He said, preacher, what do you mean? I said, listen. You remember the rich young ruler? Turn to Mark chapter 10. Because that statement can be a little confusing at face value. the rich young ruler? Well, look at Mark 10, verse 17. Eagerly, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So here's the young rich man. He comes running to Jesus. Okay? He senses a need. He runs to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness." Don't lie. "Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him. Now Jesus did love him. "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way and sell whatsoever thou hast and give it to the poor, that thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up thy cross and follow me." Now I want you to notice that this young man who came running recognized Jesus. He said, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said in verse 22, "And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." He came, he knew he had a need, he came to Jesus, but in the end, he never had his thirst quenched. Why? He was unwilling to do the third word in verse 37. Drink. He didn't drink. He didn't put his faith in Christ. He came. He came running. He recognized the need, but he never drank. An illustration of that might be found in Exodus chapter 12 at the Passover feast. Remember, they were preparing for the first Passover, and they were to kill a lamb. They examined it first. They killed the lamb. They took the blood. They put it in a bowl. Then they would take and they would put it over the top of the door and down the side post. When the Lord passed through that night, if he saw the blood, he passed over them. But if he didn't see the blood applied to the door, then the death of the firstborn happened, and it went out through the land of Egypt. It's kind of like this. An Israeli family goes out. They find a lamb perfect for the sacrifice. They make the sacrifice. They take the blood of the sacrifice and they put it in a bowl and they set it on a shelf. And what happens when the death angel comes through? The death of the firstborn happens. You know why? The blood wasn't applied. You have to apply the blood. You have to drink of Jesus spiritually. What's that, preacher? You have to put your faith in him. You have to put all your eggs in that basket. And only those who drink receive the living water in Christ, and all others are false disciples. Look at Acts chapter 11, if you would, please. Verse 18, "And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." God granted them repentance. Now, if you would look at chapter 20 and verse 21 of the book of Acts. "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what God's requirement was? And he didn't say a suggestion. He said, "Repent and believe. Acknowledge your sinfulness and believe. Drink." And you know what that results in? That results in the forgiveness of sins. Now, when we recognize our lost condition, that's what we are. The Bible says Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what either we are or what we were. That is, we acknowledge our own personal guilt before a holy God. We acknowledge the fact that we can do nothing to save ourselves, that we do indeed deserve judgment. So we rely on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as full payment for our sins, and then we affirm him as our only Savior. We've drinking of him spiritually. We've put our faith in him. We have believed. And so by faith they drink of the living water that he provides, which becomes in them a well springing up. There's a hymn out there. It's not a new one. Heredia Bonner's hymn. It said this: I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I come to Jesus and I drink of that life-giving streams. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. But the water, when you drink of this life-giving water, and most of you say you have, you've said, I've put all my faith in Jesus. This water is not supposed to become stagnant. I want you to look at verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The believer, out of the believer's belly is to flow rivers of living water. Believers are to be channels through which the rivers of living waters are sent to others. Leon Morris said, the believer is not to be self-centered. I preached on that last Sunday night. As he receives the gift of God, so he passes it on to others. Or to put it another way, when a man believes, he becomes a servant of God, and God uses him to be the means of bringing the blessings to others. How do we do that? By evangelizing the lost and by edifying the saints. We allow the spiritual life within us to spill over and impact those that are around us. Thus, we do what verse 38 says to do. He that believeth on the scriptures, out of his belly flows living water. That's what we're supposed to do. But sometimes the water gets stagnant. I don't fish very often anymore, especially in the summer. I don't have much time. But on July 4th, I kind of have this thing that every July 4th I ought to go fishing. You know, it's just one of those. It's our birthday of our nation. We're supposed to enjoy our freedoms, and that's one thing that I do. So this July 4th, I grabbed my kayak, and I drug it back into the woods where I know there's a place to fish. And I wanted to check it out anyways because I haven't fished it in quite a while. And I went down there. Nobody fishes there hardly ever. The weeds were, which is good because a lot of fish in there, nobody, they haven't been bothered. And if you have a good spot like that, you really don't publicize it very often. So anyhow, I got in there and I started fishing. And I noticed something that I'd never noticed in this particular spot. The water in sections where the wind had blown, it was covered with green, like algae. It's not very attractive, you know. It got stagnant, probably from, I've never seen it there, and I've been fishing since I was a kid, so it's probably because it was such a hot, dry summer that happened. Or like when you drive down this road, and you look into the old Erie Canal, and it's just, like, disgusting. And they think that's a historic site. They do. I had the park police tell me that. I thought, you might want to get some better historic sites than that one around. But anyway, that ugly green on the top of the water that you'll see if you go home that way, it's stagnant. It's not a pretty sight. You know what's wrong with a lot of Christians today? They got stagnant. Now, God didn't intend them to be stagnant, but they got stagnant. They don't evangelize. They don't edify. They don't even live godly lives. Christianity and holiness and godliness and living separated from the things of the world has really fallen on hard times. You know that? As a footnote, I think he adds verse 39 because it's in parentheses. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on whom should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit imparts eternal life to those who believe. The moment a person accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior, the Spirit of God comes and lives in them or indwells them. I think if you would remember that, it would help you live a holy life. Because the Holy Spirit of God is actually the third person of the Trinity. So he's actually who? God. Now I know the deity of Christ is attacked, but the deity of the Holy Spirit is attacked as well. So if you realize that God is with you everywhere you go, and is with you in everything you do, it would just somehow have to have an effect on you that you would live a holy life. He empowers us to bring the living water of salvation to thirsty souls. The last part of verse 38, it said this, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, do you think that's literal or do you think that's a metaphor? Do you think I'm going to have water come streaming out of me? Literally? You can't figure that out. No, you're not. It's a metaphor, okay? I thought, you know, because John has used a lot of metaphors. Never mind, I just had a bad thought and I won't say it. But anyway, John uses a lot of metaphors in this gospel. So he is saying that there is coming for believers a giving of the Holy Spirit by which unique power will be provided for ministry and for evangelism. Now, that is not to say that the Holy Spirit wasn't active in the Old Testament. He was. In the early portion of Genesis, he was part of creation. In Genesis 6, it says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. In Psalm 51, David said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. In Psalm 139 and Psalm 143 and Ezekiel chapter 36, it's very clear that the Old Testament was present during the Old Testament. But after the day of Pentecost, it changed. He is the one who convicts and brings people to repentance, John 16. He gives us the power. In fact, he is the power behind regeneration, John chapter 3. He illuminates believers in the face of persecution. After this Pentecost, the Spirit was given to believers in a very new fullness that is the norm, or at least it ought to be for the norm for believers today. You are indwelt with the Spirit once. You are filled with the Spirit over and over. Once he is glorified and Jesus ascends to heaven, the Spirit will come. And on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. Now, I want you to notice a verse in John's gospel, and we'll explore it more deeply when we get to John chapter 14. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now, it's interesting to think that you might do greater works than what Jesus did. So what's he talking about? What is a greater work than feeding 4,000 people or 5,000 people? What's a greater work than healing somebody at the pool of Bethesda who'd been there for 38 years? What's a greater work than making the blind to see and the deaf to hear? What's a greater work? Leading somebody to Christ, exactly right. A greater work is when people respond favorably to the gospel and they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Salvation is always a greater work. Those who responded to Christ's invitation, they receive the living water of salvation. Now, since the close of the transitional period in the book of Acts, and that's what book of Acts is, a transitional period, all believers have received the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And then he said, don't allow that water to go stagnant. As the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So that was his invitation. Then you'll see, and I'll stop there, but after that you'll see the different responses to that invitation. Now let me ask you a question. Have you seen your need for salvation? Have you sensed a spiritual thirst? I'm lost. I need Christ as my Savior. Have you come to Jesus and said, okay, by the way, I mentioned this somehow last Sunday morning. Some people just want to check out Jesus. Did you know that after this service last week, I met with a man in my office that was exactly what he was doing? He was just going to check out Jesus to see if Jesus was for him. I said, man, I just mentioned that today, and here you are. He goes, I'm not really much of a religious guy. Exactly what he said. It's exactly what I said while I was preaching. So, But he didn't get saved last Sunday morning. And I've tried to contact him twice this past week, and I haven't been able to do that. But he didn't do the third step. He didn't drink. Have you drunken or whatever the right word is? You can sense that thirst, and you can sense that God is prompting you. You better drink. Because if you don't drink, you die in your sins, lost, and you're eternally lost. But most of you have said, I've already done that. I've already put all my faith in Jesus. Wonderful. But are you stagnant? Is your spiritual life kind of like ugly green on the top of the water? Not so much interested in evangelism. Not so much interested in living a holy, separated, godly life. Not so much interested in just being a blessing and edifying others and doing what you can do. You've got a little stagnant. You're like water that sits in a pond after a while and it gets this murky, yucky on top. Sometimes Christians get that way, you know. And it's an indication that we need a little kick in the pants from the Lord. A little revival. God to charge us up a little bit. To set our souls afire. That we might go out and do what he said in verse 38. Out of our belly shall flow rivers of living water. Rivers that are flowing, they never have green on the top. They're always nice and clear. Let's stand together, please. So the Lord stands up on the last day of the feast, when there was no water present after the six previous days, and he says, come, ye that are thirsty, and drink. If you've never trusted Christ, here is an invitation just like Jesus gave. Come unto him, all ye that are thirsty. Come and drink. And put your faith in him and trust him as your Savior. Come to Jesus. And here's the second part. If you're stagnant, get the water flowing. You're not out there alone. You've got the Holy Spirit of God to indwell you and to empower you and to equip you for service. And you allow the Lord to use you. Get your life right with God. Get the stagnantism gone. And start living for the Lord. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Thank you for sending our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he gave himself. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the way that he works and moves in our lives. And Lord, I pray that if there be one here that's not saved, that at this invitation time that they would come and receive Christ, they have that opportunity to answer the question, what will you do with Jesus favorably? Some might walk away. That's always a dangerous thing to do, Father. So, Lord, I pray that you would so draw them to yourself that today they would be saved. And then I pray, Lord, for Christians that are stagnant, that you would shake them up. Encourage them with this thought. They're not alone. You indwell them. You empower them. You equip them. You illuminate our minds. Show them those things, Lord, so that they would go out there and live a godly and a holy life to evangelize and to edify. We pray the Spirit of God will speak and move. In Jesus' name, amen. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you need to come to Jesus, you come now. Nobody's looking. You sense a thirst in your life, a void. What will you do with Jesus? That's the question. And if you're a Christian, are the rivers of living water flowing out of you?
Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to him if you will. You can be faithful through good or ill. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be.
Are you stagnant, my brother or sister?
What will he do with me?
That's not where the Lord wants you.
Will you evade him as Pilate tried? Or will you choose him whatever betide? Vainly you struggle from him to hide. What will you